Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter number 12. Revelation chapter number 12. This will be the 30th message in our study of the book of Revelation. We're going to begin reading at verse number 15. This is where we left off last time. Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 15. Well, let's start reading with verse 13 to get the thought in our minds. The Bible says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." Now remember, the dragon is of course Satan. The woman that brought forth the man-child is the nation of Israel. So we see Satan here persecuting the nation of Israel, or trying to do harm to the nation of Israel. "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." And the serpent, again, remember, the serpent is Satan. He's called the dragon. He's called the serpent. There's no question about who this is, though. "And the serpent cast out," verse 15, "and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, folks, remember the setting that we're in as we get to this portion of Scripture. We're just at the middle of the tribulation period, just beyond that point. Many, many things have happened. The Antichrist, who has been assassinated and resurrected now, the two special witnesses have been killed, and after lying in the street for 3 days, they have been resurrected and caught up into heaven. The Antichrist, or the beast now, as we'll see him being referenced as, has proclaimed himself to be God. He set his image up in the temple in Jerusalem, and the false prophet has been able to give life to that image, and a proclamation has gone out to the world that the whole world must worship the image of the beast or be killed. The nation of Israel has now had the covenant that they've been under for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation broken. And all the Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding area have had to flee with great haste to a special place that God has prepared for them. We don't know exactly where that place is, but wherever it is, they have fled there. And they're secure there for the last 3.5 years, and they're not able to be touched or harmed by Satan and the beast and all the armies that are under their control and their influence. When we get to verse number 15, the Bible says that the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, there's a lot we could say about this portion of Scripture. I see this as a symbolic reference. I believe that the flood here is a reference to all the means that Satan uses to try to destroy the nation of Israel. I believe that this is a reference to his armies and his evil propaganda and everything that he uses to try to destroy the nation of Israel. Now, could he have really used a flood to try to wash them away? Of course he could have. The Bible says here that ever what this is referring to exactly, the Bible says that God allows the earth to open up and swallow up that flood. Now, if it was literal water, perhaps Satan tried to use perhaps they were in a situation where he thought he could blow up a dam and allow all the water to rush down and to drown the nation of Israel. Perhaps that's what he tried to do. And God used a supernatural earthquake, and the earth opened up, and the water was called into the earth rather than destroying the nation of Israel. Perhaps the flood here is a reference to the armies of the beast and under the control of Satan, of course, and perhaps these armies rushed in to try to
take the nation of Israel, and God supernaturally defeated them by opening up the earth and allowing them to be destroyed. But what you have here is language that simply God is trying. The important thing is this. Can be a difference of opinion of exactly what the flood is. But the fact of the matter is that it was whatever means is being referenced here that Satan was using to destroy the nation of Israel, and God supernaturally spares the Jewish nation from the attempts of Satan to destroy them. The figure of a flood is, this is in your notes, on verse number 15, the figure of a flood is often used in the Old Testament, places like Jeremiah 46:8, 47:2, Daniel 11:26, Isaiah 59, and some other portions of Scripture. In verse number 16, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And we've already mentioned here that God supernaturally defeats the attempts of Satan. Now, verse number 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now you understand what's happened here. The nation as a whole has had to flee with great haste out of Jerusalem to the special place that God has prepared for them. Satan, the beast, and the armies under their control flee after the nation of Israel trying to destroy them. Israel makes it to her place. Now, we've talked about that last time. I don't know exactly where that is. Some say it's Petra or Petra, however you want to pronounce that. I threw out the thought that maybe it's the site of the original Garden of Eden. We don't know where it was. Folks, it could be right out in the middle of an open desert place, and God could have put a supernatural shield around the nation of Israel, and Satan may be able to actually see the nation, see the people, and yet not even be able to get a bomb to them because God is supernaturally protecting. I don't know how God is doing it, but I like all that the Bible says about it, folks. I believe this is fun business, and I love this stuff. But he sees that he can't get to the nation of Israel. Again, I would emphasize, I don't know that if that means that he can't find them or that he has found them and can't get to them for whatever reason is. I'm not sure about that. But whatever the reason is, he realizes, whether he's found him and can't get to him or where he's looked and can't find him, he realizes he's not going to be able to do anything with the bulk of the nation, that vast group that fled with great haste out of Jerusalem. So what he does, he's mad now, he's angry, he's full of rage, and the Bible says he turns his attention from the nation that he cannot touch to the remnant that's still scattered all over the earth, and he makes this determination. He determines that he's going to kill every Jewish person that he can possibly get a hold of. According to the Word of God in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse number 8, 2/3 of the Jewish population is going to be killed in the tribulation period. Folks, 2/3 of the Jewish people are going to be killed during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Satan is cast out of heaven. His rage is great. Great tribulation has now started. Now, you folks already know that it's my position that the sixth trumpet judgment brings us to the middle of the tribulation period. Now, according to my calculations, and that's not hard to come to through because the Bible specifically tells us, half the world's population has been killed. A fourth of the world's population was killed early on in the tribulation period in the first four sealed judgments. Another third of the remaining population was killed in the sixth trumpet when the army, the demonic army of 200 million, swept across the face of the earth. Over half of the world's population has now been killed. Now, I want to try to undermine my own thought here for just a moment for the sake of our argument, and I want to ask you a question. How can it be How can it be that the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period is called Great Tribulation, and it's supposed to be worse than the first 3.5 years, if more people were killed in the first 3.5 years than are killed in the last 3.5 years? Now, folks, how can that be? How could we say that the last half is worse than the first if more people are killed in the first half than they are in the last half? I'm glad you asked me that. I've been dying to tell you and all. But here's how I understand it. I believe that the last half of the tribulation is worse in three different ways. Number one, the nation of Israel is directly involved in the judgments from the midpoint on. In the mind of God, the tribulation period as a whole is a time of preparation to prepare the nation of Israel to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, their long-promised Messiah. I believe that it's great tribulation because Israel's involved. Number two, I believe that it's great tribulation because, and more severe, because Satan has been cast out of heaven. His place of operation now is limited to the earth. His wrath, his rage is even greater now. The brutality that takes place is even worse than it was in the first half of the tribulation period. And that makes it great tribulation. But number three, I believe that it's great tribulation in that even though in total numbers, there's not as many people number-wise killed in the last 3.5 years as there are in the first 3.5 years. But as a percentage of population, more people are killed in the last 3.5 years. Folks, the people that die in the last 3.5 years represents a greater percentage of existing population than died in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, we come to chapter 13. The setting for this chapter is from the middle of the tribulation period through the entire last 3.5 years. There are two beasts introduced. This is on page 98 of your notes. There are two beasts introduced in this chapter. These two beasts are men, but they're called beasts because of the cruelty and the fierceness of their reign. One of these beasts comes up out of the sea. The other comes up out of the land. The first beast, the one that comes up out of the sea, is the Antichrist. The second beast, the one that comes up out of the land, is the false prophet. Look at your Bible, Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months or 3.5 years. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The first beast in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 13 is the Antichrist. There are many names given in the Word of God for this wicked individual. If you look at your notes, I've listed just a few of them, a few of the most prominent names. He's referred to as the little horn in Daniel 7:8, the willful king in Daniel 11:36, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the Antichrist in 1 John 2:22. Isn't it interesting that the Antichrist is just one of many names that the Bible gives for this individual, and yet it's the one name that we usually use almost exclusively to identify him by. But remember, from this point on, he's the beast according to the Word of God. He's the beast out of the sea according to the Word of God. He's the beast, of course, in Revelation 11:7 and 13:1. He's the one coming in his own name in John chapter 5 and verse 43. He's the king of fierce countenance according to Daniel 8:23. He's the abomination of desolation according to Matthew 24:15. I would add here that in my mind, the abomination of desolation speaks more to what he does than an actual name or title for him. But it is a name, or it is a reference that is particularly identified with this individual. And he's called the desolator in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. If you were to study this very much, you'll find out that a lot of good Bible commentators would list several dozen names from the Word of God that they say refers to the Antichrist. Folks, I must confess to this, though. I took one of those long lists that's like a page long, and I went through the Bible and I looked up those references, and I read not only the verse, but I had to read some of the verses prior, before and after it and all. And I think it's a big stretch on some of them. I couldn't understand, after trying to understand it as such, some of the titles that they give to and say that it's particularly to the man, the Antichrist, I couldn't understand it as that in my own study of the Word of God. And because of that, I certainly couldn't list those as names for the Antichrist. The first beast in verses 1 through 10 is the Antichrist. The second beast, and you might want to make a correction there, the second beast is the false prophet. That's in chapter 13, verses 11 through 17, not verse 10 through 17. I did a little overlap there on verse number 10. So really, when it says the second beast is the false prophet, that should be verse 11 through 17 instead of verse 10 through 17. The two beast, which is the Antichrist and the false prophet, along with Satan, make up the false trinity of the tribulation period. Now, look at verse number 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Folks, the sea is representative many times in the Word of God of Gentile nations. We see that from Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15. I didn't give any more references here. There are literally dozens of references that we could give from the Word of God where this idea of the sea is representative of the Gentile nations of the world. Now, what's the Bible telling us here? The Bible is telling us that the beast, the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, comes from among the Gentile nations. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27 tells us that he comes from the people of the Roman Empire. What am I saying? I'm saying that in my own mind, and I understand that there's some Bible commentators that would not have this view. In my own mind, there's no question at all that the Antichrist is a Gentile.
I do not believe that he's a Jew at all. I believe that the false prophet is Jewish, but the Antichrist is specifically mentioned to come from among the Gentile nations, and even more particularly, Daniel tells us in Daniel 9, 26 and 27 that he comes from among the peoples of the ancient Roman Empire, or that what that's specifically saying is that he is a Gentile. Now, look at verse 1. We saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now, folks, you do understand this is symbolic language. This is symbolic language. In years past, I had an individual come to me, and it would be an easy mistake to make. I understand that. But I had an individual come to me and said, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not going to be here during the tribulation period." He said, "I'd hate to see that beast come up out of the sea that's got all those heads and horns and all that." And he understood this as being an actual literal animal or beast that was coming up out of the water. But folks, this is symbolic language, and the Bible is very, very clear, and you'll see that as we go by. This is symbolic language that's being used here. This individual comes from among the Gentile nations, and he rises up. And the Bible says, watch it now, he's got seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. What is this talking about? There's some information in your notes here and some other information that we'll give. The phrase seven heads and 10 horns is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. Remember, we'd already seen it back in chapter 12, and I told you then that when we got to chapter 13, we'd deal with it. Well, we're at chapter 13, it's time to deal with it now. Seven heads and 10 horns is found in chapter 12 and verse 3, chapter 13 and verse 1, and chapter 17, verses 3 and 7. Revelation 17 and verse 9. I want you to, if you would, turn your Bible to over to Revelation 17 and verse 9. Revelation 17, 9 tells us that the seven heads are seven mountains. Now look at it. Revelation 17, 9. "And here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Now, folks, that's pretty plain. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. But now there's a double interpretation of the seven heads. Chapter 17 and verse number 10. The Bible tells us in 17:9 that the seven heads are seven mountains, but in verse number 10 it tells us that the seven heads are seven kings, or seven kingdoms, if you will. "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." Good grief. What does all that mean? Man alive. Okay. Revelation 17, 9 says the seven heads are seven mountains. Verse 10 says that there are seven kings or seven kingdoms. Most high school students are taught that Rome, the city of Rome, is a city built on seven hills. Folks, I believe God's doing two things for us when He gives us this interpretation. He's telling us that you've got these seven heads. He's identifying now for us in the Bible, He's identifying for us a geographic location, and He's identifying for us a progression of kings or kingdoms. Now, the beast, the Antichrist, he comes up out of the sea and he's got seven heads and 10 horns. Now, first of all, the seven heads identify a place. That place is the city of Rome. In the first 3.5 years, and we're going to say a lot more about this when we get on over to chapter 17,
in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the harlot church will be headquartered in the city of Rome. It's unmistakable to identify that with the Roman Catholic Church. However, it would be a big mistake, in my opinion, to limit it to the Roman Catholic Church. Folks, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, remember, religion is going to be big business. We're going to see when we get to chapter 17, I'm not going to deal with it too much right now. When we get to chapter 17, we're going to see that the rise to power of the Antichrist was achieved by the help of the apostate church of the first 3.5 years. He was helped to rise to political prominence and to world power by the help of the apostate, the harlot church of the first 3.5 years. Now, when he gets to the middle of the tribulation period, you know what's going to happen? He's going to set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem as God, and he's going to destroy the harlot church. He's not going to need her help anymore. He's it now. He doesn't want anybody else saying anything else about any other kind of religion, only the worship of him. The first 3.5 years, this apostate religion will have its headquarters in the city of Rome. Folks, it makes perfect sense as far as I'm concerned. What other religion of the world today has the political power of the Roman Catholic Church? Why? There's ambassadors to all the different nations to and from the Vatican. They have a propaganda machine that's unequaled in all the history of the world when it comes to this matter of religion. They're able to promote and to send out information and to make decrees and to get information that they want out all over the world. In the first 3.5 years of the tribulation centered in the city of Rome, that apostate church, that harlot church of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, it'll include Catholicism, but folks, it won't be limited to it. You see, they're all going to join together in a big ecumenical conglomerate. You'll have the followers of Islam and every other major religion of the world. They'll all be joined together, but folks, just like they are now, they won't have, nor do they need, the Lord Jesus Christ to carry on with their religion. You see, the false religions of the world, they don't need the Lord Jesus Christ now. And they don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they do just fine, thank you. They can build their great, magnificent buildings and all their great structures. Folks, don't ever be fooled. Don't ever be fooled in the realm of religion to think that a big, beautiful facility is the same as the blessings of God. Even if it's a Baptist church, it's not necessarily so. So the first thing we have, the beast, the Antichrist, he rises up. He's got seven heads, and those seven heads identify a geographical location. Could I go ahead and throw this out, lest you're confused? In the middle of the tribulation period, the harlot church is going to be destroyed. During that first 3.5 years, the literal city of Babylon is being rebuilt. By the time the middle of the tribulation gets here, the harlot church is going to be destroyed, and for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period until its destruction in 1 hour of one day, the city of Babylon, the literal city of Babylon, will be the headquarters for all religious, financial, and political activity for the entire world. The seven heads are also identified in verse number 10 as seven kings or seven kingdoms. Now, various views have been at the very bottom of your page, on page 98, various views have been given on these seven kingdoms. My understanding and what seems to be the best interpretation for me is that the past kingdom, it's a reference to all the past kingdoms. The past kingdom will be Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece, and then the Roman Empire. Now wait a minute, let's do some counting here. We got Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece. That's five. The sixth would be Rome. And remember, it was the Roman Empire that was in existence when the book of Revelation was written. That gives us six empires. The seventh empire is going to be the restored Roman Empire that's headed up by the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be assassinated, as it were, even though I don't accept the fact that he was literally killed, but the world thought he was assassinated. And when he resurrected, he again became the head of the Roman Empire that he was the head of before his assassination. So he was actually the eighth, but as the Bible says, he was the eighth, but he was of the seventh because he was the head of it before his assassination. The seven heads represent a geographical location. I'm persuaded it's the city of Rome. And the seven heads represent seven worldwide empires. The thought is that the Antichrist will embody in his kingdom, he will embody all the godlessness and all the hatred for the people of God that was present in all of those worldwide empires. He will take them all. He will embody the worst that's in all of them, and he will become the very worst that has ever been. Now, Daniel saw the beast as the fourth and final worldwide empire. Now, go back to chapter 13. Upon his heads, he had 10 crowns. And folks, the 10 crowns, I didn't mention that. The 10 crowns are 10 kings. These are the rulers of the 10 nations of this restored Roman Empire. We're going to talk more about that later on. The Antichrist is actually going to have to go to war with 3 of those kings in order to take control of the whole thing. It's not going to be an easy task, but he's going to accomplish that. So he'll go to war with 3 of them and overcome them, and he'll have these 10 kings then to give him their power and their authority. They're going to say, you've got the disposal of, our nation is at your disposal. Our armies are yours. Our financial power is yours. Our political power is yours. They're going to give themselves over to the Antichrist, and he'll lead that revived or that restored Roman Empire. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now folks, this is a reference to Daniel. If you look in your notes, under verse number 2, I've done a little comparison. In Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, Daniel gives a picture of these empires. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 32 and Daniel chapter 7 and verse 6, we see the Grecian Empire. That's under the symbolism of a leopard. The leopard is the Grecian Empire. The thighs of brass in the vision of chapter 7 is the Grecian Empire. In Daniel 2:32, the bear represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The silver breast and arms of the statue in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 5 represents the Medo-Persian Empire. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 32, the lion represents the Babylonian Empire. The head of gold in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 4 represents the Babylonian Empire. The next empire that would come into view, the fourth and final world power seen in Daniel's vision, is the Roman Empire. And a restored Roman Empire is the empire that the Antichrist, the beast, will be the head of, and he'll rule the world as the head of that empire. Now, the difference is, as you look at the Word of God, Daniel is looking forward, and he sees the what you and I would consider the oldest of those empires first, and it comes to the most recent. John's looking back, and he's seeing the most recent going to the oldest. So it's a historical perspective there. Daniel's looking forward, John's looking back. But the beast is going to rise as the head of this great empire and rule the world as its head. Verse number 3, "And I saw one of his heads that was as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Now folks, we've already talked about that. I believe that the Antichrist is assassinated. He was wounded with a sword, the Bible says. The world thought he was dead. Satan made the world think that he was dead. A demon comes up out of the pit and possesses the body of the supposedly slain Antichrist. He's resurrected, and all the world wonders after him. Isn't it amazing? Folks, over the centuries, the world has been unwilling, as a whole, the world's been unwilling to admit to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world has refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to proclaim His resurrection. And yet the world in this day readily accepts the resurrection of the beast. They say, who's likened to him? There's nobody like him, they're saying. Who's able to make war with him? Nobody can make war with him. He's too great in power. It cannot be done. The world wondered after the beast. Going back to verse number 2, the last part, and notice the Bible says the dragon or Satan gave him the beast, the Antichrist, gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. Folks, from this point on, you can't tell the difference between the Antichrist and Satan. They're almost one in the same, because everything in the last 3.5 years, everything the beast does is under the power and influence and control of Satan himself. Verse number 4. "And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast." They worshiped the devil. "And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him?" "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Folks, I'm gonna stop right there, but I don't want to stop on a negative note. I want to stop with it looking like he's in control. I want to just jump forward a few years, about 3.5 years. All the nations of the world are going to be gathered together at the Battle of Armageddon. While all the nations look on, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come on the scene riding a white horse. The Bible says that He's going to grab hold of the beast, the Antichrist, and the beast, the false prophet. And He's going to throw them alive into the lake of fire. Now folks, I want you to get this. All that world that we just read about that wondered after the beast and said, who's able to make war with him? All those people are going to watch in horror as the Lord Jesus Christ takes their two leaders, the beast and the false prophet, and throws them alive into the lake of fire. He's going to continue for a little while. He's going to serve the purposes of God during this time, and He's going to spend all of eternity in the lake of fire. We'll take up there next time.